Well, yeah, good to be back with you. So we're at 1 Samuel 16. Let me give you just a quick review. Saul, King Saul, has now lost the kingship lineage for his family. Jonathan will never be king. And we saw in 1 Samuel 15, he's now lost the kingdom as well. Samuel came to him and says, okay, this is from the Lord. Kill all the Amalekites, man, woman, child, infant. Kill all their livestock. They're set apart for the Lord. They're under the ban. And it's just so fascinating and sad the way Saul will not do what the Lord has commanded. He will not submit to God's will for his life. Keeps Agag, keeps the best of the livestock, and then he blames on everybody but himself. And so Samuel, at the very end, makes it clear that, hey, your kingdom's taken from you, and God has given it to someone better than you. And so that's where we find ourselves today. Chapter 16, this is the word of God. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. First off, there's that word grieve. In the Hebrew, it's not just a verb, it's a participle. And so God comes to Samuel, perhaps in a dream or vision or just the voice in the middle of the dark, and he says, how long will you be grieving? Stop grieving. And we don't know if Samuel's been grieving for days or weeks. We don't know. And you may wonder, why is he grieving? Well, it says he grieves over Saul, but there's many components there if you think about it. It could be part of the reason he's grieving is because of a failure of his own work. I mean, the leadership of Israel is in jeopardy. Samuel's sons are wicked, and they are no longer serving as surrogate judges. His anointing of Saul went well, but now Saul is virtually godless. He doesn't submit to the Lord. He also, going through Samuel's mind, would be a fear for the people's demise. As the king in ancient Israel, as the king goes, so the people. And that's true even today. Every student fully trained, Luke 6:40, will be like his teacher. So be careful. And he grieves. He grieves over his country. He grieves over the people of God. Sadly, I know I don't do that enough. But the big thing he seems to be grieving over is Saul. Saul's reign began with such promise. Also, I really think that he liked Saul, in spite of the fact that he's kind of taken his job. Now Saul is not interested in the word of the Lord at all. So there's a couple of lessons in it for us, I think. Number one, there is a time to grieve over the sins of others. Certainly there is. Shame on us for not grieving over the sin of others. That's a picture you see this in the Bible. Godly people do this. And sadly, I don't oftentimes. And yet also there is a time to move on. God has rejected Saul, and it's time for Samuel to see Saul as rejected. Samuel needs to remember something. He needs to remember that he can't be more merciful than God. God is the most merciful being in the history of the universe. And when we don't understand God exacting justice on somebody, we need to remember that we can't be more merciful than God. So he's pure mercy, and he's also pure justice. So be careful when you think somehow that this ain't right. Okay, something else to learn is the Lord's plans don't stop with the failure of man. They don't stop. And aren't you glad? We are expendable. So when you have Elijah in 1 Samuel 19 that's running away from Jezebel after he's won this great, amazing battle, if you will, between God and Baal, he's running for his life, and he basically tells God, I wish I were dead. He wants to take an early retirement. And he says, I'm no better than my fathers. And the Lord encourages him, but one of the ways that he encourages him, which is kind of a backhanded encouragement, is he said, by the way, I've got work for you to do, and one part of the work that I want you to do, do you remember what it is? I want you to go anoint Elisha, and he's basically going to do the ministry. And so he's not, Elijah is not so much being replaced at the moment, but he will be replaced. And so in some ways, it's a bit of a rebuke. You want to be dead? Okay. Well, you're going to be replaced. And that's God doing it in his sovereignty, in his providence. Elijah has still got work to do, but Elisha basically takes over for him shortly thereafter. So the Lord's plans don't stop when people fail. He just moves on to the next person. So he tells him, fill your horn and go to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Did you catch that? Myself? The kingdom of Israel picked Saul. I allowed it. This is the one I've picked, and this is the one I have chosen. Notice he's from Bethlehem. That should give Samuel some encouragement. You know why? Because Samuel knew his Bible, and he knew that when you take a look at Jacob's prophecy of his 12 sons, where would the king's scepter lie? In the tribe of Benjamin? No, in the tribe of Judah. And so Samuel would know, this one's going to come out of Judah. So there's a prophecy fulfilled, and Samuel would know that when he goes to Bethlehem, which is one of the cities in Judah. Verse 2 and 3, Samuel's scared. He says, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Now you may wonder, is this unreasonable? Why is he so scared? Well, Saul is unreasonable. Remember, Saul in 1 Samuel 14, he threatened to kill his own son at a particular time. And later on, he will kill all the priests of God in one city. So he is unreasonable. So God says, take a heifer and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. There was something called an atonement sacrifice that you would offer and you would burn up all the sacrifice. That's not what this is referring to here. This was a fellowship or a peace or a consecration offering or sacrifice so that you would burn part of it and the rest of it you got to enjoy as a sort of fellowship meal. But there's a gorilla in the room right now. And you know what it is. Does God tell Samuel to lie? Because it certainly sounds like it to me. Just a cursory reading. Samuel says, what do I do? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. And the Lord says, take a heifer and say this instead. What is that about? Well, I liked what certain commentators said, so I'll share that. At least with one, it says, this was true, but incomplete statement of the reasons for Samuel to come to Bethlehem. And yet the Lord told him to say it, so it should not be considered morally wrong. It seems that telling part of what one knows to be true in order to conceal the other information is morally right in some situations, particularly adversarial situations such as this one. Moreover, the Lord had the right to hide his intentions from Saul, who had proved himself faithless. So you may have heard this all the time growing up. Hey, part truth is all lie. Well, not necessarily. There are times that are allowed in Scripture. A good example, I think, of this is in the King of Kings. In John 7, verses 1 through 10, where his brothers come to him and say, hey, the Feast of Booths is happening. You need to go public. And it says, makes it very clear the brothers, they were either mocking him or having a little fun because they didn't believe themselves. And Jesus tells them clearly, I'm not now going. But then later on, he goes secretly. Did he lie? No. He didn't tell his brothers everything he was going to do. And he wasn't going then, that is true. But he went shortly thereafter. So there are times that this is allowable. Verse 4 and 5. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. If you've ever seen these pictures of David being anointed in front of his brothers, that's true, but it's something missing. Here we see the elders of the city were also invited to this sacrifice. And so Samuel's going to consecrate them. To consecrate would be to give them a ceremonial washing. And note this, though, why are they so fearful? I mean, this is gray-haired Samuel. Come on. Well, remember, Samuel is not only a prophet, but he's a judge. And remember what he did in the last chapter? It says he hacked Agag to pieces. I don't know about you, but if one of y'all happens to hack somebody else to death, we may not spend time together anytime soon. And so they're scared. They are scared. And so he says, no, I've come in peace. Verse 6 and 7, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, who is to be the oldest, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I am of the opinion, and I'm not the only one, that is the key verse for the combined book of Samuel. Remember, Samuel was never 1 and 2 Samuel. We did that. It's the book of Samuel. And I think right here you have the key verse of the whole book. Why do I say that? Well, if you go backwards, you see Saul was anointed, and he was the tallest man in Israel. And then if you go forward, you come to Absalom in 2 Samuel 14, and he's the most beautiful man in all Israel. And so right there in the middle, you have God saying, I don't watch what people are looking like on the outside. I look to the heart, as we'll see. So Samuel, he looks at Eliab. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Why would Samuel say that? Well, he's the oldest, firstborn. Firstborn always got the double portion of his father's possessions. He's got headship in the family. This is a large family, perhaps maybe not that large at that time, but eight sons ain't bad. He's perhaps the most mature, but Samuel should have remembered anointing another guy who happened to be what the people saw as the Lord's anointed. And he was, of course, but the ones the people chose. And so God tells him, hey, I've rejected him. Now, some people would say that's for salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He said, I've rejected him from the kingship. That's the idea. That's the context. He says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Can I give you two interpretations of that? One you've always heard, but the second one you may not have. And it's just slightly different. One is this, how it reads. Man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. But in the Hebrew, it's the idea is, it can be translated, man looks with respect to the eyes. So this picture is the closest that man can ever get to judging a person is looking at the eyes. You've heard the eyes are the windows to the soul. Is it true? Maybe, but not really. It's not really found in the Bible. But a lot of times you can tell some things about people, but sometimes people have been tricked, right? If you could look back on each of our dating lives, perhaps you would go, man, that person was easy on the eyes at the time, but I was totally wrong. They turned out to be bad news. So this second option is this. Man, the closest he can get is looking to a person's eyes. Man, God, on the other hand, if you will, has x-ray vision. He goes straight to the heart. He can see what man cannot see. The closest man can get is the eyes. God goes straight to the heart. Because when it comes down to it, outward appearance doesn't matter to God. Galatians 2:6, God does not judge by external appearance. And yet to us, outward appearance means so much. And how easily we are tricked. You know, I don't think this is learned. I think this comes straight out of the womb. Because they have done so many studies on babies, even newborn babies. And what you find out when they put two people in front of them, or one and then one shortly thereafter, one of them is a plain-looking person. And I don't know how they determine plain versus beautiful, but we'll just suffice it to say. And then you put another person who's seen as more attractive to society. And these babies, they laugh more, they interact more with more beautiful people. How sick is this? I think we come out of the womb this way, which is not good. But you know what's fascinating is even Samuel messes up. Even Samuel, a godly man. I like what one of the commentators named David says. He goes, sometimes the Lord must save us from our saviors. The Lord has to stop Samuel. No. And I'm sure Samuel's like, but have you seen this guy? No. John 7:24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Acts 13:22, Stephen says, No, I'm sorry, this wasn't Stephen. Stephen was dead by then. Acts 13:22. After God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, I want you to note what this doesn't mean. This does not mean that David's heart was good and Saul's heart was bad. Be careful. That's been taught that way before. No. Both of these guys, without the grace of God, are just as wicked and just as evil. But I want you to know what the word heart means. Nathaniel mentioned this last week, and I appreciate this. In the Hebrew, as well as the Greek, really the heart can be taken as the inner person. It combines the mind, the will, the intellect. So I've never been... Change that. I used to be crazy about this, but I'm not anymore. Let me be honest. When people said, you know, they have a head understanding, but not a heart understanding of Jesus. Not helpful. Not helpful at all, because that's what we do with the English. In English, we consider the mind to be the intellect, the heart to be the emotional or the commitment level. But remember, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. So don't buy into this kind of garbage, just to put it blunt. Here, I know what you mean by it, but it's just not helpful. I think we should probably say that person has a mental assent to the things of Christ, but no, they haven't committed themselves. Don't use the whole mind and heart, and I've used it too. So, I digress. Here's what it is. What does it mean for David to be a man after God's own heart? No one really knows exactly what that means. We've taken our best guess at it. Some of them are probably closer than others. For me, the more I've studied it, let me ask you this. Does the Lord love His law? Yes, He puts His law above all things, His word. So what's the most important law? Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see that when you look at David's life. He wasn't always perfect, obviously. He kills a man. He does some terrible things. But when you look at his life, he loves the Lord. You look at how he treats Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, and others, and he seems to have this love for people in spite of many things. And secondly, he's repentant, and there's a huge difference between he and Saul. Saul's not repentant. David, as he's called out on things, he is repentant. Now, there could be 500 other ways that his heart was like the Lord, but those are the two that kind of stand out for me. Certainly, you could also say that he sees the Lord as the king of Israel, whereas Saul always saw himself as the king of Israel. Come up with your own. Do a study. If you find out what the exact answers are, let me know. Verse 8 through 11. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. To be in Samuel's sandals right now, can you imagine? Not one of them? And he found himself going, seven? Is this all? I mean, is this? Did I miss? I'm an old guy here. What did I miss here? We don't know. But what you'll note is this. There remains the youngest, but he's still with the sheep. And so Samuel says, we're not enjoying the sacrificial meal until you bring this one. And so obviously there's a hasting that they're going to do here. People are getting hungry. And so the big question here is, why was the youngest with the sheep when Samuel clearly called for Jesse's sons to be there? Has that ever bothered you? It's supposed to bother you if you're reading it in the text, I think. It is bothersome. Why is his son not there? And I think too many times we've said, well, he's with the sheep. Well, that's not a good answer for a couple of reasons. Number one, tending the sheep while the family was at the sacrificial meal, that's a servant's job. It doesn't mean that people didn't tend the sheep, but when you're supposed to have a family gathering and you're tending the sheep, you know that you're the servant. Perhaps Jesse's servants were away, so he had his youngest tend his sheep. Maybe he figured that David was too young to participate. I mean, we don't know exactly what Samuel told Saul. It could be that. I'm kind of the opinion of the latter answer. So it suggests that Jesse did not think as highly of David as he did his other sons. Could it be something as simple and painful as that? It could be. And I'm of the opinion that that probably is the case, because David will write in Psalm 27:10 something really cryptic. He says, "My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Doesn't reveal when that happened. We don't really know fully. But the point is that David seems to have an understanding from Psalm 27 of family rejection. Family rejection is hard. If you've been through it before, you've perhaps been rejected by sisters, brothers, parents, extended family. It may be because of your belief in Christ. I mean, keep in mind, remember, the Bible's written not just to Americans, but people all over the world, and many Muslims today have been rejected by family for life. It's awful. But if you note this, the Bible's chock full of this. I mean, consider Jacob. Jacob knew his dad preferred Esau. You know he did. The Bible says that Isaac preferred Esau. Now, it was because he shot game and he made it just right for him. But either way, you know Jacob had an idea. I mean, we know certainly Leah knew fully that she was not the prized wife. I mean, it's so sad. She keeps having all these sons, and the idea is she names them for a good part of the reason that maybe my husband will now love me, now be attached to me. That's one of her son's names. Joseph, even though Joseph was loved by his dad, he was hated by his brothers, despised by his brothers. And certainly those would be tied together, but either way, how hard is that? And keep in mind for us, if you've been through it before, Luke 6:22 and 23, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and jump for joy, because your reward is great in heaven. For their ancestors did the same to the prophets." Listen to me. If you've ever gone through that, and it may not be family, it might be friends rejecting you, it might be just rejection of the worst kinds, you need to know that Jesus was rejected as well. And of course, you know he went to the cross, so of course he was rejected. But there's something else to it here also, is that he was rejected by his own people, by his own family. They figured this can't be the Messiah. I'll give you four quick examples. "He's just one of us." Mark 6:3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brothers of Joseph and James and Judas and Simon?" Number two, "He's wicked." Matthew 11:19, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Number three, "He's not from the right place." John 7:41 and 42, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee." They didn't care to check out that he was born in Bethlehem. And then finally, "Messiahs don't suffer," right? Matthew 27:42, they said, even while he was on the cross, "He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We'll believe in him." The idea is Messiahs don't suffer. So if you've been through rejection, you need to know that Jesus is right there with you, right there. He got rejected before you did. Verse 12 and 13, "So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So he went back home. What does it mean that David was ruddy? Well, it means he was red-headed, which was kind of interesting in Jewish life. Or it may have meant that he had a reddish complexion with freckles, or maybe both. So that's the one. And God says, "Arise, anoint him, this is he." It reminds me of the one the builders rejected. Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So when you consider the person of Christ, he was rejected, but that's what made it so awesome. He's the one chosen by God. David, rejected, the one chosen by God. And you know what? We fail to do something the verse tells us to do, in essence. It's marvelous in our eyes. Is it not marvelous in your eyes? Think about yourself. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, when it says, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of y'all were wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the strong. That should be marvelous in your eyes today when you consider your own salvation. Why in the world would you choose such an idiot like me? Such a fool. Beware when you start to think, God's pretty lucky to have me. Instead, it's marvelous in our eyes, is it not? So Samuel took the horn of oil. He anointed him in the midst of his brothers. I think his brothers knew what this means. Yes, I think you'd have to read into the text that they didn't. No, the point is, in the midst of his brothers. We see in the next chapter the jealousy that comes out from this. Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon David from that day forward. In the Old Testament, remember, the Spirit came down upon people not for salvation, but for empowerment. In the New Testament, we have it for eternity. Verse 14, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And it can also mean a spirit that injures him came upon him. Is this a demonic spirit? I think it might be here. And do we have other cases in the Bible where God sends evil spirits upon people? Yes, we do. Judges 9:23, God sends a spirit of discontentment down to the men of Shechem to destroy Abimelech. In 1 Kings 22, God sends a lying spirit to tempt Ahab into ruin. Does that bother your theological moorings? That God can send evil? It shouldn't. God cannot commit moral evil, but He is sovereign over it. He uses it as a tool. Amos 3:6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord, what, done it? I love what Luther said. Luther would call Satan God's devil because he belongs to God. If God were not to give him breath, he would die at this moment. So remember, what did this evil spirit do? Well, I think we should note this early on in the text. Remember, Saul has got a big fear, not of God, but of man. He tends to be paranoid, as we'll see from here on out. The spirit may have just made that worse, just exacerbated the problem. And so what happens? Verse 15 through 17, Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, or lyre, as some of yours may say. It shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Let's talk about music for a moment, can we? To quote R.C. Sproul, there was a prominent figure complained about the impact of music upon young people. This man wrote, this new music, he said, is promoting the moral degeneracy of our adolescence. One might think the statement was made by someone within the past 100 years. However, even though the sentiment has been echoed numerous times in recent history, it is actually a quote of the ancient Greek philosopher Plato, 400 years before Christ. Wow, the impact of music. It's interesting, is it not? It's a gift of God. It can be used for good or evil. Dr. Johnson said, there's nothing wrong in saying that music may be a kind of means of grace, not in the theological sense, but an instrument of grace, when rightly used, conveys much spiritual benefit to men. Martin Luther said that music is one of the fairest and most glorious gifts of God to which Satan is a bitter enemy, for it removes from the heart the weight of sorrow and the fascination of evil thoughts. Of course, Satan can also use music for evil as well. We know that. I am so thankful at Believer's Chapel that we did not undergo the difficulties that many churches have when it comes to music. God has really spared our church of this, and I'm so thankful for that, because I've been reading lately of churches fighting when it occurs to new music that comes into the churches. The last article I read was from the 1690s. It began, the situation was that they were starting to introduce hymns into the church, whereas they only had psalms in the past. Of course, they didn't have any instruments, of course, but caused really big time worship wars in the 1690s. So don't think this is something new if you've ever been through that before. But God is going to allow this and bring music to soothe Saul. Take a look, verse 18. Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech." That means he's careful with his words. "And a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." Can you see the hand of providence in this? Who was this guy that knew David? I mean, the kingdom of Israel is a big place. And he happens to bring up David's name. If you're looking for a good definition of providence, it's God's foreknowledge, care, and governance over the world to accomplish all that he has planned. I'll say it again. God's foreknowledge, care, and governance over the world to accomplish all that he has planned. If you will, think of the word how when you consider providence. Because what it does, it fills in the blank God's sovereignty, how he works out his sovereignty in your life and my life, how he does it. It's providence. So note this, he's a mighty man of valor, still a teenager, and yet we know in the next chapter he's killed a bear and a lion. He's a pretty tough guy. The Lord is with him. You know, it's interesting, to quote one of the other commentators, saints both in the Old and the New Testament, how do you recognize them? By their fruit, don't you? You're not saved by your fruit, but you're recognized by your fruit. And the Lord is with them. They just knew. Verse 19 through 21. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Do you see the humility of David? He's still with the sheep. If I found out I was going to be king, my sheep shearing days are done. Nope, David's still with the sheep. You know what irony this is? David says this. The rejected king unknowingly seeks to obtain relief from the newly anointed king. Isn't that sweet providence? And so he attends him. Notice it says Saul loves him greatly. Do not forget that phrase. I think Saul looked at him like his son. And I think David looked at Saul like his son. And what's fascinating is that if Jesse really did not look at David as that highly, can you imagine how David must have looked at Saul? Don't forget that, because it's going to change soon. He became his armor bearer. Armor bearers were not exactly a bodyguard, but they did carry the king's armor. They stood by him in times of danger. It's a high, high position. He was like a son. He loved him. Don't forget that. Verse 22 and 23, Saul said to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well. The evil spirit would depart from him. What's it saying here differently from the previous verses is Saul saying, "I want this guy full time here." Full time. What providence. Ooh. David's training. How is he best going to be trained to be king? The Lord's going to put him in the king's palace, right? Make him bodyguard. And so Saul is refreshed. You know, it's interesting. Whatever kind of spirit that came upon Saul, the Lord used David's music to reduce the ill effects. It's clear in the text. Very clear in the text. Saul becomes dependent upon the one who will replace him. So interesting. And I'll say this as a side note. If only Saul had embraced God's will for his life, to say, "The Lord has given me a special opportunity to raise up the next king, to train him." He doesn't do it, though, does he? Applications, a couple of points. Number one, we need to trust God's providence. Too many of us kick against the goads. I am foremost. We need to trust God's providence. God is doing his work in you, and he's doing it in spite of you. And it's so much easier for you if you will just trust him. His providence, how he works out his plans for your life. Hey, his ways are not your ways. And a lot of times we see that as comfort. That's not always comforting to me. But it should be, in a sense, because he's going to have his way with you. All right? You don't get to win this one. So trust him. And I would say, secondly, our role to play like David's. What does David do here? David plays well the salt of the earth, the light of the world. God is using him and to keep society, to keep culture from rotting to the core, primarily by his work with King Saul. Can you imagine how many horrible decisions King Saul would have made if David had to have been there to play his music? Think about that. And as believers, we need to remember, like David, we have the Spirit within us as well. We can live out the great commandment in the society. Change that. We should be living out the great commandment in the society. Are you really loving God? Are you really loving your neighbor as yourself? Let me tell you this. If you don't know his name, you're not loving your neighbor. And that could fall within the purview of your coworker, anybody that comes to your house. I mean, one of the best things you can do is give them the gospel. I love what George Whitefield would say. He goes, God forbid that I spend a quarter of an hour with a man and not give him the gospel. And you might say, well, he's got the gift of evangelism. No, maybe he did. But our job is to make disciples, last time I checked. And so take those opportunities. Let folks know in a very kind way that they are sinners. That they have no chance in the world to ever be with God. No chance. You will die and you will go to hell for eternity. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And yet God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are still sinners, weapons in our hands, love that phrase, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith. One of the things I try to tell people as I give them the gospel, after I stop at Romans 5:8, I say, okay, now you've got enough information. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you've got enough information to damn you to hell for eternity. Because you can't stop there. You have to come to the place of trusting him alone for your salvation. There's the Christian as compared to the unbeliever. And we know that Christ is returning again, and he's going to make all things new. And he will redeem our flesh, and how sweet that day is going to be. So until then, trust him. You be salt. You be light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercies. I pray that you would help us. Pray for anybody in here who has not yet truly know Christ as their Savior. He's the one they believe, but he's not the one they believe in. And I pray that you would just grant them faith and repentance, that they would come to the Savior today. And I pray for the rest of us that we'd be bold in our witness and also are bold in our great commandment living to love as David loves. And most importantly, as David's descendant, Jesus loved us. In his name we pray. Amen.